This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Let's have a word of prayer and let's jump in. Thanks so much for coming today. I hope we all learn from the texts of Romans 9 through 11 and to profit just our personal appreciation, trust, and even worship of God and his character, and also just tied in the conference theme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who keeps your promises, and as we see through Romans 9 through 11, that you are a righteous God and that you're righteous in all your ways, even in how you view your own promises to us as finite and even humans that have sinned against you, but you have this wondrous plan of redemption for us. Father, we praise you for this center in Jesus Christ, the one, your own Son, who you sent because you loved us, and then he gave himself for us. So we pray these things in his name through the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, what we're going to do is first just kind of walk our way through the text. And if you didn't hear, I'm just walking from my hotel every day. It's about a half-hour walk. Today I was running a little late, so I'm sweating. Not because I am a little bit nervous, but not that nervous. Hopefully you're a kind crowd. So, but we're going to walk our way through Romans 9 through 11. So beginning there in chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So you notice here, I have one phrase, my brethren. The next phrase, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So the same people are described with the second label, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then you have who are Israelites. We have a third phrase. So the Israelites are his brethren according to the flesh. And then to them, that is to this group, belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and promises. Interesting at this point, he'll come back to this in chapter 11 at the end, how to them, these Israelites were given, among other things, the covenants as well as the giving of the law. Whose are the fathers? He's obviously talking about the patriarchal fathers. And from whom is the Christ? And of course, you could even translate it like the original HCSB said, the Messiah, the Christos, according to the flesh, the Christ was a Jew, who is over all God, blessed forever, amen. The next paragraph there that I have, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. So the background here is that Paul is walking his way through the theme of righteousness of God in Romans. So chapters 1 through 3 is how could God be righteous and condemn everyone, Jew and Gentile? And the answer is the Jews have the law. The Gentiles have creation and conscience. He can righteously condemn them. And then you get into chapter 4, how could God righteously justify sinners? And the answer is it's going to be by faith with the example of Abraham, right? And you get chapter 5 of justification by faith. And then you have the question, so if God is righteous, does that mean that we can keep on sinning that grace may abound if it's justification by faith? And the answer is may it never be because of union with Christ, chapter 6. You get through chapter 7 and the struggle there, and then chapter 8 with the work of the Spirit. And then we have a question here in 9 through 11, how could God be righteous and seemingly cast aside Israel? And that's kind of what the question is. And so he says here, it's not as though the word of God had failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So now we have this concept of like a remnant of those who are within Israel, but they are the ones who are actually the believing remnant and who take God at his word and are justified, therefore, by faith. It's kind of what the concept there would be. And so then we continue there in those verses, that it's not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who regard as descendants. So you think of chapter 4, where Paul uses Abraham as example. And elsewhere, like in Galatians, he stresses Abraham is 400 and odd years before the giving of the law, but he is right before God by faith alone, even when he's not circumcised yet. Paul makes a big deal of that in Galatians, that happens prior to circumcision. It's in chapter 12. Prior to his circumcision in the chapters that follow, chapter 12 of Genesis. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's all part of God's unified plan from eternity past. Even us, whom he also called, not only from Jews, so now he's talking about how the sense of the called ones aren't merely Jews, but also among the Gentiles. He quotes Hosea. And so the old NASB 95 puts Old Testament quotes in capital letters there, as you can see. Dropping down to verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So you have remnant language there. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, which Paul gives himself as a personal example. Listen, Philippians chapter 3, right? How everything that he had up to that time was all scubala, it's a strong word, it's waste, garbage, that he might attain the righteousness which is from God by faith. 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness that is of its own, he would stress in the early chapters of Romans, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Of course, this is a common theme. You have this in 1 Peter chapter 2, how Christ is the chosen one, like a capital C, the elect one, and he is the stumbling stone. And you have this in 1 Corinthians, actually, chapters 1 through 3, talking about Paul's view of rhetoric and how to Gentiles it is scandalous because it's foolishness, but to the Jews it's a scandalon, it's a stumbling block because they're looking for signs. So it's pretty common, and how he's going to discuss that. Then he quotes another quote there in capital letters. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, which is picked up in 1 Peter 2 as well. Romans chapter 10. By the way, if you didn't catch, this is not all the verses from these chapters. These are the ones we're trying to highlight. Romans 10, verse 1. And we're coming off a very strong discussion of God's sovereignty at the end of chapter 9. Very strong predestinarian language at the end of chapter 9. And chapter 10, and I think you all realize as well, I'm saying, then we come to chapter 10. Paul's not coming to chapter 10 because he doesn't have chapters at the time, right? These are later chapterfications. But he comes to his own text in verse 1, a text written through Tertius, actually. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So as a side note, I mean, the purpose of this discussion isn't about how Romans 9 through 11 is stressed in the Reformation for other purposes, election predestination purposes. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't deny the use of means, right? That coming off of very strong election predestination language, but he's not like, well, therefore, if they're elect, we don't need to pray. He prays fervently for them and for their salvation. So if you get into later history and those kinds of discussions, one could be a five-point Calvinist, which I personally am not, but could be a five-point Calvinist and not be a hyper-Calvinist. Could still be strongly evangelistic and be a so-called five-point Calvinist. The difference is the use, one of the major differences is the use of means, that hyper-Calvinists deny the use of means. So a good story from church history to illustrate this is when William Carey wanted to be a missionary to India, he told his local pastors group, and they told him, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the Indians, he'll do it without your help. Well, that would be hyper-Calvinism, right? It's denying the use of means. So you're coming after chapter 9 into chapter 10. You have a strong prayer here. So one of the uses of means is prayer. But also you have, as you delve into chapter 10, not in this text in your handout, but you have the sense of how will they call upon whom they have not believed? How will they believe without hearing? How will they hear without someone being sent, right? So the use of means is strong throughout chapter 10. And it's kind of like a way of not falling off the ditch later in church history with theological discussions about Calvinism, etc. So if you get into terms and precision, some people would say like a five-point Calvinist who's not a hyper-Calvinist is a high Calvinist. And so you have those discussions. And then along the way, you have others on the spectrum, including Lutherans, etc. Well, that's not the purpose of this discussion in particular, but we come to verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but is not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness. So now he's going to stress the knowledge issue. Before it's just the righteousness, how it's righteousness of God through Christ, not by the law. Now he's going to put it through the prism, the lens of knowing it. And seeking to establish their own, like a self-righteousness, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in simple form, Paul is not Torah-centric, Torah as in the law. He is Christocentric. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And that language of Jew and Greek goes way back in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, famous passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, right? So you have Jew and Greek. Get into chapter 2, he's going to talk about the believing Jew, like a remnant-like Jew in chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith. And here you have that same language of Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. He's going to quote Joel chapter 2, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. What other apostle quotes Joel chapter 2? Peter. And where does he do that? Acts 2, right? In his sermon to the Jews. And if you look in the Old Testament, and it's kind of hard to see here with the NASB, with all of it being small caps, but in like the NASB in the Old Testament, it is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. So what Hebrew word lies behind the word Lord in Joel? Yahweh, right? So it's a very high Christology here. It's applying the word Yahweh in Joel 2, whoever calls upon Yahweh will be saved. It applies it through a Christocentric lens of Jesus Christ. And that you find that in Acts 2 and here in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We've already kind of discussed the importance of that issue. Dropping down, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, you can flip the page, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Pretty clear he's using the word Israel at that verse, not of the church, right? Because it's what? It is a disobedient and obstinate people. It wouldn't make sense to say that he's using the word Israel of like all the people of God throughout all time and the believers throughout all of God's stewardships. We come to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? So he's still continuing this discussion. How could God be righteous and seemingly toss aside or lay aside his people? May it never be. What Greek word is that? It's actually one word. Oh, actually two words, the meganoita. The King James had, may God forbid, right? But the word God is not found in the original language in the Greek. It's meganoita, the optative, may it never be. It's a very strong double negative. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So how does he describe being an Israelite? It's not because I'm a believer per se, it's because of his lineage, right? From Abraham through the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. So who's killing the prophets? Who's the antecedent of they? Here in Romans, it's the Israelites. They have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He returns to that remnant idea. That even in Elijah's time, when most of Israel, national Israel, was unbelieving, God had sovereignly kept, preserved a believing remnant of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also to come to be, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, there's our idea, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So one comment about verse 7. So when you get to the Reformation, kind of the gist of the use of Romans 9 through 11 is to kind of narrow the idea of election, as it were, because you're battling you're trying to establish the invisible church versus the visible church. So you're coming out of the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church, the visible church, and beginning already with people like Huss and Wycliffe, you're stressing the doctrine of the invisible church, and they are the true elect of God. And I agree with all that theology. But Paul's purposes of this election discussion in chapters 9 through 11 is actually to widen the view of election, because people think it's just about Israel. And he's like, no, there are chosen, by God's grace sovereignly, there are chosen Gentiles to believe as well. It's kind of a different tenor of what he's trying to do. And so to put my cards on the table, this is not the purpose of this discussion. I do believe in unconditional election. I personally believe, I'm more of a hypothetical universalist. If you go back to 1600s Reformation, those who believe there is a provision for everyone in Christ, but God only intends to apply it to the elect alone. It's a long discussion. But if you're interested in that, I have a book about Calvin's own view of the atonement, for example, and trace it through the 1500s and 1600s. Chapter 11, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. Again, the Greek phrase is meganoita. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So now Paul's going to argue another way that God is righteous is because the seeming laying aside of Israel is not without purpose. It's intentional for divine purpose. And the purpose is not only to get Gentiles to believe, the time of the Gentiles, but also to cause or provoke Israel to jealousy. So verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches to the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle of Gentiles. So this goes way back, of course, to his Damascus Road experience. He says this in Galatians 1 and 2. He already felt early on his conversion, basically, that God was calling him to be minister to the Gentiles. Peter was the circumcision. Paul was the uncircumcision. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy, there's that purpose, to provoke to jealousy. My fellow countrymen, the same language we saw at the beginning in chapter 9, if you remember about 15 minutes ago, how chapter 9 opened, my brothers according to the flesh, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them, which was his prayer, right, at the beginning of chapter 10. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And it seems, this is highly debated, what is the tree representation in Romans 9 through 11? It seems to me it's somehow related to a tree of God's blessing, with the idea going back to the concept of promise and even Abraham, and therefore indirectly the Abrahamic covenant, because already the covenant had said all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. And in Galatians 3 and 4, the capital S seed is Jesus Christ, who's the stumbling block, the elect one with a capital E, the capital C, chosen one. So it's kind of a Christocentric viewing of the Abrahamic covenant and how Gentiles get in through someone who is in the flesh a Jew, but union by Christ through faith brings us into the concept of blessings that was already promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 35. My eyesight's terrible, but for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed this mystery. Where have you heard that phrase before? I don't want you to be uninformed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would be an example, right? In the text leading up to the rapture. How would you define what a mystery is theologically in Paul's writings, based upon Ephesians in particular? Okay, so it's true. It's not like mysterious, like ooh, or magical or something like that. He directly says in Romans chapter 15 that which was previously unrevealed is now revealed to us in a mystery. He gives examples in Ephesians like the mystery of the one body, the one new body of the church, etc. And Ephesians 5 even says our union with Christ, like the husband and wife, is also said to be a mystery language. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. So now we basically have all three of his major arguments, right? Has God cast aside Israel? Argument one is no, not entirely. There's a remnant. Argument two is not forever, not permanent. It's for a while, the time of the Gentiles. Argue three was, it's not without purpose. It's actually, among other things, to cause Jews themselves to jealousy. So you have basically three arguments as we kind of worked our way through the text. And so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. Now, as we see when we get to our three-page summary, when John Calvin came to this text, he said Israel here has to be all the believers of all time. And I think it's his system that's driving him at that point. But you notice what that does. It puts a pretty strong tension between what's the number that starts, so all Israel will be saved?
26.
All Israel will be saved being the church. It puts kind of a tension between that and the very previous verse, hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in, right? I mean, so the church is hardened? It's flipping the usage of the word Israel within two verses in a way that probably, in my mind, doesn't make sense at a prima facie level of reading, just picking up the text and seeing what it's saying to us. And then he's going to give an explanation. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He has two like synonyms for Israel, Israel, Zion, Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, obviously he's drawing from Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel with new covenant language, made with the house of Israel, the house of Jacob. In Ezekiel, we actually know where that covenant will be cut, outside of Jerusalem in a valley, etc. I have never personally been to that valley. I have been to Israel, but not for a Holy Land tour. I've only been to Israel to speak at the Hebrew University one time at an academic conference. So I've never been to that valley to have a covenant cut with me there. And then the next, last paragraph. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And who's the they? It's the continuation of Israel, Zion, Jacob. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. So I mean, if there's one big picture idea to get from this, in the end, it's not about a chart on the wall. It's about the character of God. That God is a promise-keeping God.
Amen.
And he keeps his promises. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now have mercy shown. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might have mercy upon all. And then I didn't have space, just for the sake of money, to save some money, to include like verses 33 to the end of the chapter. But if someone wants to look that up for us, because Paul ends with doxology, right? So his discussion at the end of all these really difficult concepts of chosen and calling and in that sense predestination and then a remnant and a purpose and the time of the Gentiles, it's not, let's argue about it. It's not let's debate about it. It's actually let's worship God about it. That's the ending of that chapter. So could someone read for us Romans 11:33 through the end of the chapter in your most doxological voice?
Got that in the NASB.
Okay, sounds great.
Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
All right, so he has this worship language. He has a language similar to 1 Corinthians 8 about from him, through him, to him. Although if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 and 10, he does an interesting thing that we as Gentile readers don't tend to catch. He says, in the context of eating meat sacrificed to idols, he agrees with the one group, like, yeah, there really are no other false gods in reality, right? I mean, they don't really exist, although there could be demons behind them in chapter 10. Yeah, there really is only one God. But then he's going on to say, for there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we read that text. We're like, oh, that's really cool. That fits Christian Trinitarian doctrine. But we don't recite the Shema every day of our lives, in which the Israelites, the Hebrews, had been for centuries, and even as you remember, they put a mezuzah on the door and, you know, they kiss it as they walk in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And basically, Paul split the Shema. He's applied one term to the Father, the other term to the Son. It's really interesting incipient Trinitarian development there. And 1 Corinthians is like an undisputed Pauline letter, right, from the mid-50s. All right, well, let's move to the other handout, which is kind of like a more paragraph form summation based upon our exposition of the text. James Montgomery Boyce relayed the account of Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, conversing, and you don't even know who James Montgomery Boyce is. Maybe I should start there. Who was he?
Pastor.
Yeah, 10th Presbyterian in what city?
Philadelphia.
Relayed the account of Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, conversing with the chaplain concerning the reliability of the scriptures. If your Bible really is from God, insisted the monarch, you should be able to demonstrate the fact simply. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word. The undaunted chaplain responded, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in one word. King Frederick was taken aback and demanded, What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof? His chaplain succinctly replied, Israel. In his comment on Romans 11:26-27, Boyce underscored the striking phenomenon of the continued existence of Israel through both exile and dispersion, or the diaspora. Israel has nevertheless survived what other peoples in similar situations have not. I mean, think about that for a moment. Who calls themselves an Amalekite today, or a Jebusite, or a Perizzite? I mean, any of these are the tribal groups of that area from the millennia BC before Christ, and yet we have this tribal people group who still have a sense of identity tied to who they are. Boyce further affirmed that God has a plan for the Jewish people that will unfold in the last days. This perspective of Boyce, the pastor of a notable Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, challenged some historic interpretations from the Reformation era. In other words, this Presbyterian was challenging some historic views of the 1500s. So an overview of historical interpretation. The 2003 Reformation Study Bible describes all Israel in Romans 11:26. So let's rehearse for a moment. What does that verse say? All Israel will be saved, right? It describes it as a critical expression at this point in Paul's argument and one whose meaning is much debated. That's a very true statement. The study Bible provides three possible interpretations of all Israel. Option one, it could mean all spiritual Israel, that is all elect persons, both Jew and Gentile. And so that would be the sense of all believers from Adam forward kind of a view. Option two, alternatively, it could mean all the elect of Israel, that is all Jews destined to be saved throughout history. So it's like the remnant, but it's the remnant throughout history. Or three, it may point to a time of mass conversions among the Jewish people, that is, a future and general salvation of national Israel. We could summarize these three options as all the elect, whether Jews or Gentiles, all elect Jews throughout history, or the eschatological future Israel people as a nation. And you could also, to be fair, you could say option three really is what option two looks like at that point in the future. It's, I mean, they are the remnant at that point, but it's the future-oriented view. Martin Luther wavered his interpretation of all Israel in this text. In his lectures on Romans back in 1515, 1516, so to context, what year did he nail up the 95 Theses? 1570, so this is the year before that. Yeah, 1517 is the year that he had nailed down the 95 Theses. I have a fun story about that. So I was in Germany in 2017 for an academic conference at the University of Berlin. And I got on a train, my train ticket, to go to Wittenberg, because like it would be the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. I get off the train, and there's no banners, and no one welcoming you. You'd expect like 500-year anniversary. There's got to be something there. And so I look around, like, man, I'm in the wrong place. And it dawns on me that there is a Wittenberg and a Wittenberge in Germany. One has an E at the end. I'm in the wrong place. I get back on the train, and the conductor then notices, the first conductor didn't, that I had a ticket to the other one, and he didn't want me to ride. He wanted me to pay again. He couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak German fluently. I've taken reading German, not speaking it. Helpfully, a German national who could speak both languages intervened. He let me stay on the train, get back to the Berlin train station, get the other train. By the time I got to the real place I wanted to go, though, the buildings were closed, so I just got to see the outside of the brass door where the 95 Theses were in brass, bronze form, the outside of his church, of his home, etc. So it's a reminder of the importance of letters. Like the letter E is an important letter in this case. Well, he seemed to support option three, that is Martin Luther did, the year before the 95 Theses. The eschatological Jewish people as a nation, he noted, quote, the Jews who are now fallen will return and be saved. So it's a future orientation. Christ, therefore, has not yet come to the Jews, but he will come to them, namely in the last day. So clearly futurist. Yet later in his career, Luther moved toward alternative one, all the elect, whether Jews or Gentiles. Of course, Luther was a person in transition throughout his theological career, right? I mean, even when he nails up the 95 Theses, we say that's the beginning of the Reformation. But he doesn't have clear reformational doctrine already systematically in place, actually, in 1517. He's still working his way through various reformation topics. In this case, he makes a switch that I would say is not a positive switch in this specific instance. The other ones tended to be positive, but this one I would say was not. John Calvin's commentary on Romans definitely favored the first option of all the people of God. And before I go forward, I should say, I love Calvin's commentary. They're still worth reading. He has an amazing job of exposition and exegesis of the text. I tend to like his commentaries even better than his Institutes. You see his pastoral heart come out. If all you read is Institutes, which most theology students ever do, you're only reading the systematician, right? You're not reading the pastor when you read through that book, although it's a summary of his theology. But the commentaries are also very helpful. The Genevan Reformer designated this corporate body of all the elect as the Israel of God, or the church gathered alike from Jews and Gentiles. He reasoned, quote, this interpretation seems to me the most suitable because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. And so you have the sense of all believers throughout all of time, both Jew and Gentile, which is option one on our list. Nevertheless, Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian from Princeton, insists that all Israel here, from the context, must mean the Jewish people and all Israel, the whole nation. As a people, they are to be restored. As noted in this introduction, James Montgomery Boyce's four-volume commentary on Romans, firmly sided with alternative three, an eschatological salvation of the Jewish nation. Douglas Moo, a scholar whose academic work has focused on Romans, has also favored the eschatological salvation of national Israel. In an extended discussion on the future of Israel, this is in his commentary on Romans. He has a thicker one. I'm actually quoting from his, I think I'm quoting from his NIV application commentary, which is the short one, or the encountering one. We had the short one with four color glossy print, you know, fun for undergrads to read type thing. He says there, he has maintained that both the immediate context of Romans 11 through 26 and the broader context of Romans 9 through 11 point to the conversion of a significant number of Jews at the time of Christ's return in glory. Now, I tend to think visually. So if you catch that last paragraph here, so here are dispensationalists. They will believe in a future for Israel. But some of those quotes, obviously, they're not dispensationalists, right? So there are others who believe in a literal future for Israel, but they're not, you know, fully systematically dispensationalists, which, like Doug Moo, would be an example of that very thing. Immediate context. And all we're trying to do is argue, in this paper, all we're trying to do is argue for a future for Israel as a national entity. In the immediate context, the previous verse declares, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own examination, that a partial hardening has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." One notes that Israel in verse 25 is contrasted with the Gentiles, and that blindness in part has overtaken this Israel. Our focus text of verse 26 then follows in quick succession, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." In this close sequence, the temporarily blinded Israel of verse 25 becomes the delivered Israel of verse 26. This unfolding progression of events is directly called a mystery, which can be defined as a purpose of God that previously has not been revealed. The quote comes from Moo, but then the key text I list there, and I mentioned Ephesians has it. Romans 16, 25 to 27 is a really nice summary of what Paul means by the word mystery. Moreover, Israel in verse 26 is associated with Zion, Jerusalem, and with the household of Jacob, a name applied corporately to the Jews in the Hebrew scriptures. The combination of these three specific terms alludes to Psalm 14, 7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." You notice how Psalm 14 is all three within the same little passage, just like Paul does. The same vocabulary also echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 59, 20. "A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob." I should have italicized Zion and Jacob again, just to kind of stress it again. The very next verse in Isaiah references my covenant with them, which is what Paul's kind of adopting that concept. A similar sentiment is expressed in the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Furthermore, Jeremiah 31 expands its explanation, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me." So the language of all. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." According to this prophecy of Jeremiah, then, God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, because they will all know me, and he would remember their sin no more. And then I have a whole bunch of Ezekiel passages that will say the same kind of conceptualization. Romans 11, 26 to 27 then echoes this material, "And so all Israel will be saved. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," which is clearly, even the ASB puts in all caps, that's why it's capitalized there, and it's clearly an allusion then to these Old Testament text. Moreover, the Apostle Paul solemnly affirms that this will happen because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God will keep his promises. Broader context. So that was just like the immediate context of Romans 11, 25 around it in the paragraph, especially leading up to it. Now we're going to go to the broader context of Romans 9 through 11. Understanding Israel in Romans 11, 26 says the eschatological Jewish people as a nation also fits the broader context. So in Romans 1, 16 through 17, he's discussed how, you know, the gospel is for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he's going to have that same contrast, Jew and Gentile. Chapter 3 again, chapter 4 again. At the commencement of chapter 11, Paul states, the prophet Elijah pleaded with God against Israel. This statement, so there, you know, the word Israel is used, and it's used in the consistent manner that Paul has been using it, which is a national ethnic use. This statement comes on the immediate heels of the apostles' self-identification in verse 1, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Stepping backward across the bridge between chapter 10 and 11, one comes upon a citation of the divine message spoken through Isaiah. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So we did our exposition of the text. We saw that. It's hard to use that of a believing group, right? At that point in time, they were largely an unbelieving, disobedient, and obstinate people. In Paul's own day, this Israel remained in unbelief. Therefore, the apostle acknowledged, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. So it doesn't make sense to say Israel is all believers, because then why would he be praying for them to believe and for their salvation? They are, at that point, largely unbelievers. The apostolic desire for the salvation of Israel already surfaces in chapter 9. So we're kind of working our way backward, all the way back to chapter 9, where Paul discussed those who are Israelites in 9:4. He expounds, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So notice, once again, they're in unbelief, these people. And then he describes them as my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul insists that the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises were given to these Israelites who were brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. So we had seen when we worked our way through the text, he has those three labels, Israelites, brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, of the same group of people. Israel's reception of the covenants here in Romans 9:4 thus bookends with the mention of all Israel in Romans 11:26-27, and its predictive reference to my covenant, which I take away their sins. So to them belong the covenants, plural, chapter 9. At the end of this nice bookshelf, 9-11, he comes back to that idea, his covenant with them to take away their sins, which of course is new covenant language. Meanwhile, however, this Israel according to the flesh remains blinded by obstinate unbelief and stands mired in unforgiven sin until the times of the Gentiles be completed. So it's temporary. And you could look up the parable there in Luke 21, which seems to be a pretty strong illustration of how that works. Has God cast aside his people, Israel, fully and forever? Paul responds resolutely with an emphatic no, or may it never be, meganoita, Romans 11:1. He maintains that God's placing Israel aside is, number one, not total. In other words, a believing remnant. Number two, not forever, or put it in positive terms, temporary. And number three, not without purpose, or in positive terms, it's purposeful. First, God has preserved a faithful Jewish remnant from the number of the children of Israel so that his casting aside is not total, Romans 9:27. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Second, the divine casting aside is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11:25. Third, God is using Jewish unbelief for his own sovereign purposes. The current fall of the Jewish people has become riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But this salvation of the Gentiles is also meant to provoke the Jews themselves to jealousy. It's a twofold purpose, to bring in Gentiles, but also to provoke the Jews. Ultimately, God is able to graft them in again, and he will do so in the future. In that day, Israel will become, and I have Zechariah 12 and 14, what God intended. I encourage you sometime just to read Zechariah 12 and 14, and the prophet uses over and over again this introductory phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. And it's in that context he talks about the Messiah coming and putting his feet on the mountain, right? And then he's going to rescue and deliver Zion. He's going to be a deliverer for Zion. And he talks about how the nation will be restored and they'll have preeminence among the peoples and the other nations will come and will come to Jerusalem. So kind of work your way through those two texts, the repeated language of Jerusalem, as well as Zion, that kind of idea of Jerusalem, and then how the Messiah comes and he's the deliverer, the rescuer for them. As a side note, this is coming from someone whose graduate work was the New Testament. So having said that, though, I'm rather convinced that many of our churches are quasi-Marcionite, that we don't do a lot in the Old Testament, and especially the minor prophets. And so a lot of people don't even know what the promises are in the minor prophets because they've never worked their way through that. They've never kind of systematically made their way through the entirety of the corpus of Scripture, including the minor prophets and what's all promised to Israel. So in conclusion, in sum, the future salvation of the nation of Israel is founded upon the unchanging character of God himself. The Apostle Paul aptly concluded Romans 11 by breaking forth in ardent praise. And so we'll look at that again. We've seen it once already. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, you know, with attach that with the language of mystery earlier, God's unified eternal plan is include all kinds of facets, including Israel, but also including the church, the mystery now revealed, including the kingdom. So I mentioned this in my discussion yesterday, but as a side note there, if you look how this is unpacked in historical theology, you get into lapsarian debates. Do you know what those are? So what's lapsarian debates in historical theology?
When the provision was declared.
So a key facet is when the provision in the listing of Christ being sent, because that leads into views about your views of the atonement, etc. But basically, it's where the lapse, the fall, happens in an ordering of decrees, plural. So to create, to allow the fall, to send Christ, to elect people, what order do you put those in? Like, do you put elect people, then send Christ, or do you send Christ and elect people type of scenarios? Or do you start off the bat with elect people, like a super lapsarian view from the very beginning? And you work your way through Ephesians chapter 1, and notice how all the nouns are singular. The will of God, the purpose of God, the counsel of God. They're not plural. It's not decrees of God. And God, in his amazing godness, in ways that we can't fully understand, has an eternal unified plan that's centered in Christ. Also look in Ephesians 1 over and over again, the phrase in Christ, in him, in Christ. Christ is the center of it all. He's the center of the unified plan. As you work your way through Ephesians, he does talk about then, it includes the church, which is a mystery, but the church was planned before the foundation of the world. And so for a moment, discard systematic frameworks of historical theology that have developed and just exegetically work your way through the New Testament of the language of before the foundation of the world. And it's not just creation, fall, Christ, election. It's also kingdom and church are both said to be in God's plan before the foundation of the world. But it's a unified plan. And the speakers this week have varying views about how to construct all these things, right? But one thing for sure is that maybe one thing to take out of this week is that dispensationalists need a unified overarching view of God's plan along with the discontinuity of the stewardships, that there is a unified plan that God has and it's centered in Christ. It's almost like a Christocentric dispensationalism even. Well, we have another two sentences. Divine wisdom engenders worship as the seeds of doctrine blossom forth into doxology. By divine grace, Israel awaits a glorious future, and all the glory belongs to God alone. To God be the glory. I thought it'd be good to end with a Reformation Latin phrase after discussing some of the reformers and how they view the text of Romans 9 through 11, since I was disagreeing with them at points in that discussion. All right, well, we have plenty of time for questions. Yes, sir.
Can you help on the practical local church level us navigate through conversations about the relationship between historic ethnic Israel and modern Israel? How do you help people think through that?
Yeah, I think on the one hand that national ethnic Israel has certain prerogatives and privileges. So Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 12, besides the ones we just read in Romans, right? This appears elsewhere. And I mentioned my eyes. I really need to get prescription glasses rather than just readers. And see how small this Bible is. We'll see how this goes. I packed small for the sake of travel. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, if someone could read that for us. I'm not sure if I can see the verse numbers at this point. Could someone read Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 for us? Yeah, that's right. First one, stand.
Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Okay, so Ephesians 2, it talks about how the Gentiles have been separated from all these blessings. Romans 9 through 11 stresses, though, that God isn't done with these. And so that's the idea of my covenant with them, chapter 11, and it will fulfill that. So we need, on the one hand, God's not done with Israel, and they have certain privileges from him. On the other hand, to balance it out, we are in the time of the Gentiles, so they're largely in unbelief. So what they really need is the Messiah. I mean, we can over-elevate unbelieving Israel at the time, our time, in ways that aren't true to the gospel itself, in a way, that they are unbelieving, obstinate Israel at the time. So I don't know, we kind of have to keep those two truths together, that they have a special place in God's plan. They are his people tied to the covenants, the fathers, etc. But currently they don't believe in the Messiah. But in the end, God is the one who's going to bring all that in directly. So I guess what I'm getting at here is, if we agree that they're in unbelief, I don't think we have to defend every single action that contemporary Israel does in any given circumstance. On the other hand, we wouldn't say, well, you know, God's done with them, so it doesn't matter what happens to them. But, you know, God's one who will sovereignly make sure that they won't be destroyed as a nation in the end. But those two things have to be kept together, I would say. Especially, we could get further into that on the political social side. I don't know if I want to speak more to that so I can get into other social political-like instances. But especially, I think, some younger members of our church and so on, they need to be reminded that we know that not everything that happens in their name, we completely agree with every detail of what's happening, if that makes sense, from an ethics perspective even. Yeah. And you know, even there, like some recent decisions they made even go against Orthodox Jews even, much less Christians. So Christian Jews, Messianic Jews. There's a hand in the back.
You kind of said it, I think, a little bit, but would it be biblically appropriate, and I think it is, but to call Israel presently the people of God in one sense, and then people of God using that phrase in another sense, referring to elect in accordance with salvation?
Yeah.
Is that biblically appropriate to use that terminology?
Well, that's a huge, huge discussion.
And Joe.
And a very small Bible I can't even read the numbers to. Actually, if you don't mind, just in case I need to look a few things up that I can see. You want to swap? You got my small
No.
It's ESG.
No.
All right. So it's interesting. I don't know if I want to make a big deal of this, but even Revelation chapter 21 that we were looking at in my session yesterday, it talks about the Laoi, the peoples of God. In Revelation chapter 21, and I'm not sure, you know, how much to make of a plurality of a corporate-like noun, per se. But if you kind of unpack what Paul does in Galatians and in Romans, etc., he loves to go back to the Abrahamic covenant, right? And so the Abrahamic covenant, it promised what kinds of things? What were the promises?
Land, seed, blessing.
So you have the land, and the land is from where to where?
From the river to...
From the great river, which is the River Euphrates, to the river of Egypt, which there's
the Wadi.
So there's debate about, is this a Wadi, is it Nile? We won't try to solve that debate, but I think we can all agree that Israel's never owned that entirety of that land.
That's right.
Up to this point. The biggest they ever got was under the Davidic Solomonic kingdom. They never got that big. And then secondly, Hasmonean Maccabean kingdom, they never got that big. So they never owned the entirety. And then you have the seed, which would be like descendants, would be like the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky, although Paul will come back to that with kind of additional thoughts. And then you have what?
Blessing.
And that directly is related to, and all the nations will be blessed, already in the Abrahamic covenant. So the covenant of promise, and all nations will be blessed. What Paul does in Galatians 3 and 4, and implicitly here in Romans 9 and 11, is he brings these two together. And it's going to say the means by which God blesses all the nations is through the seed. And in Galatians, it makes a really big deal. Seed in, is it plural or singular? It's singular. It's like the capital S seed. And he's like, that's Christ. That's the Messiah. And so people are ethnically Jews, are united with Christ. And so he doesn't seem to be like, when I was growing up in the context I was in, have you ever heard of the children's song, Father Abraham had many sons? And we had people like, you can't sing that because we're not really children of Abraham. Because, you know, that's only the Jews. But then you read texts in Galatians 3 and 4, and it seems to say that we are, in a sense, children of Abraham by faith, but then it doesn't erase, like, the Jewish ethnicity part, because the seed is ethnically a Jew, and we are united with him. And so God, without removing the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, has an overabundance of grace, is bringing in Gentiles now into blessings, through that. In fact, it's interesting, in devotional reading this week, I was in Romans chapter 15, and I can see the number on this. This is awesome. Romans chapter 15, I think it's verse 27. So, Romans 15, 27. The Apostle Paul says at that point, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And I should probably quote in the text above in verse 26. He's talking about the saints in Jerusalem, i.e. the Jews, to share with them economically. Why? Because Gentiles have shared with them, that is the Jews, in their spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. That's kind of an interesting concept. Yeah, but by union with Christ, union with the Messiah, without solving all the problems of the new covenant, because I would guess, A, there's lots of difference of opinion upon this among all the various speakers here this week, and B, we've gone to 4 minutes, but it seems like something similar could be happening with the new covenant, that even now today, we are getting blessings, such as the giving of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, etc. Paul asks us, how you define the law of Christ. So I would personally define the law of Christ as the dual love command. This is debatable. The dual love command, love God, love your neighbor, as taught by Christ, remember Matthew 22, then as empowered by the Spirit of Christ, and as lived out in the body of Christ. And see Galatians 5, whoever loves his neighbor doesn't have use of the law. In the sense of the external law written on tablets of stone, 2 Corinthians 3, with the Spirit on our hearts. But those types of blessings are found in New Covenant passages of the Old Testament. But to be clear here, that we don't fulfill the New Covenant, which, like I mentioned earlier, it's going to be cut in a valley in Israel in the future, literally, with the nation of Israel. So the debates come in, do we get New Covenant-like blessings, spiritual blessings, if we get the spiritual blessing, the new covenant, without, you know, cutting the covenant, and those types of debates. So I'm not here to solve that here in the last 3 minutes. But I think there's a parallel between the two. And then it's also parallel because it's also Christocentric, because Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And so his sacrifice and his blood is not an animal, it's him, and it's the basis by which the new covenant will be literally cut with Israel in the future, the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. But he's also the basis of, through faith, that we are tied to promise, which circumvents the law, goes around the law 400 years earlier to the promise, and we get blessings, which were already promised. He would bless all the nations of the earth, the Abrahamic covenant. And so he seems to view the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant in kind of similar terms, as far as covenants of promise, with a Christocentric interpretation to the two of them. Yeah.
So, during the tribulation, mm-hmm. you're going to have unbelieving Jews, mm-hmm. believing Jews.
Right.
So, what we're calling the elect Jews are going to be the ones that are going to come to faith, more than likely make it all the way through the tribulation period, into the millennial kingdom, and welcome their king. Is that the... Am I getting that right?
Yeah, so those who endure will see their deliverer, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, right. etc.
So along what I think his question, if I'm not mistaken, today there's still unbelieving Jews, and by their action, just because they're the bloodline of Abraham, it don't make them part of the elect Jews.
Correct.
And John chapter 8, Jesus clearly says that to religious leaders, you're father the devil.
Yeah.
Because you don't do Abraham's works.
Sure. And already in John, you even have language, Nathaniel, a true Israelite type right. language. And then you have in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you have, did I get the right ones there?
Not sure. Chapter 3, maybe.
Yeah, I was trying to find like the language of the circumcision of the heart and
26, 27 down there.
Okay.
28, 29.
Yeah, so you have so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision been regarded as circumcision, and he was physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgression of the law? So he's definitely castigating these who have physical circumcision, but they're not actually believers. They don't have circumcision of the heart, which taps clearly into Old Testament-like language. And there was earlier, I think it's 17 and 18, but if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, which in chapters 9 to 11, that's like they don't have knowledge, right? They think they can do their own righteousness. And know his will and prove the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, etc., then he's going to, of course, condemn them. So at that point, we have a different Venn diagram, though, right? So we have here are physical Jews who are physically descendants of Abraham. And then within that, we have the remnant who are, you know, the true Jews, as it were. But at the point of the return of Christ, this, well, first of all, I think this will grow throughout the tribulation.
Right, right.
But then this will fade away if for the reason they'll be judged in the judgments of Ezekiel, cut off, and they'll be killed.
So is the grafting back in.
Mm-hmm.
Would you see that during the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation going into their... into their
Let me take a pause on that because I don't have an exegesis for what I would about if I were to answer that.
Right, right.
I'm systematically, like I just said to you, I think this will grow during the tribulation,
right.
But at the end it will be, the remnant will be the nation.
Okay.
Everyone else will be cut off from that at that point.
Right.
As another side note, because if you begin to think systematically, it's really interesting, right? So here's the tribulation. So Christ comes back. If you're post-trib, then you make a U-turn, go up the clouds, you come back with Christ, right? And then you have to divide them up by unbelievers and believers.
Right, right.
But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense systematically in the sense of he took the believers up, bring them back, okay, mix back together again, let's redivide you.
Right.
And so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And when we talk about Christocentric dispensational, I would also say, how much time we got? We're over time. I had another thought, but we'll save that for another time. Okay, what I would say is we could also have a union with Christ-centered discussion of this because in Paul's theology, everything Christ is, we have. We are dead with Christ. We are risen with Christ. We will ascend with Christ to the spiritual blessing of the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, and we will return with Christ to reign with him in Revelation 2. And in post-millennialism, you never get to heaven because at the end of it all, the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. And so you never actually get to heaven to get the spiritual blessings of the exaltation facet of Christ, seated with him in the heavenly place at the right hand of God. But we as dispensationalists aren't great at mapping out these big story pictures that capture the hearts of young people. It's become a map on the wall, rather than, wow, this is cool biblical theology. Everything Christ is, I have. I am united with him by faith. We're dead with him, we are raised with him, we will ascend with him to glory, and we'll come back to rule and reign with him. In fact, in Revelation 2, ruling with a rod of iron is actually applied to a church in Revelation 2 through the lens of union with Christ. It's a messianic prophecy, clearly, but through union with him, we will reign with him in the millennial time period, and we're over time. That was fun stuff, though. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. And no one reminded me about repeating the questions.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.